I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Jeremiah, the 25th chapter. Jeremiah, the 25th chapter. We've been working through the book of Jeremiah, through the midsection of the book, and we come this evening to the 25th chapter in terms of the final portion. You will notice if you looked at the bulletin that I've listed that next Sunday I will be dealing with verses 12 through 14. We really didn't have time to deal with them last week, and I promised to get you out on time, and so we did. We got you out on time. But I want to come back and look at that in greater detail next week, and I want to invite you to come back for that time next Sunday evening as we look at verses 12 through 14 and the detail that is given there and help you to understand that. But we live in a society where grapes are well known in terms of their taste, their color, their texture. We know of raisins, we know of white grapes, of deep purple, of red, all kinds of grapes. There are seedless varieties, there are seeded varieties, and all types of others. I remember when I was in Turkey the other year, giving a tour to a group of students in terms of the seven churches of Asia Minor, and walking in the footsteps of the apostles in Turkey, I went to a place where I bought a bunch of raisins. I bought a lovely kilogram of raisins, and it was a good price. And I, being from America and so on, when you buy raisins, you typically know that you can bite into them and have no surprises. Except when I bought into these raisins in Turkey that had been locally processed in Turkey, and I bit into them, suddenly there were seeds in all of them. It was an utter surprise to me to have grape seeds in the raisins. But it makes sense, of course, that there are seeds ordinarily in grapes. But then I took them to some of my American students and so on, and they, oh man, they looked at these succulent raisins and they were eager, and all of a sudden they bit and they found the surprise too. And there are all kinds of surprises, there are all kinds of things about grapes. But there are grapes that are specifically grown for eating, others for juice, and others that are precisely developed for their wines. However, for whatever degree you know or don't know about grapes, there's much that you don't know when it comes to the matter of the grapes of wrath. And when we come to this text in front of us tonight, it is one of the most fascinating in all of English language in terms of the detail that is given and of the imagery that is given to help us to understand what God is trying to convey and to communicate to us. And so I begin, first of all, with the picture of serving the mixture of wine. Verse 15. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel unto me, take the wine cup of the fury at my hand, and cause all nations to whom I send thee to drink it. Now I hear you saying, here's a chalice, and it has this wine in it. Now, you're to take it, and I want you to think of going to a hospital, going to a facility, and where they're taking medicine, and they come into the room, and they say to you, here, this is for you. Now, you can look at them and smile and say, no, thank you, not interested today, but that doesn't quite work that way. When you're there, and they say, no, you will take this, it becomes one of those compulsory things. That's exactly what he's describing here. He says, I'm going to cause all the nations to whom I send it to drink it. They won't have the option. They won't be able to say, I'll pass, hand it over to her. You look at verse 16. And they shall drink and be moved and be mad because of the sword that I will send among them. Then took I the cup at the Lord's hand, and made all the nations to drink unto whom the Lord had sent me, to wit, Jerusalem, and the cities of Judah, and the kings thereof, and the princes thereof, to make them a desolation, an astonishment, an hissing, and a curse, as it is this day. Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and his servants, and his princes, and all his people, and all the mingled people of all the kings of the land of Uz, and all the kings of the land of the Philistines, Ascalon, Azza, and Ekron, and the remnant of Ashdod, Edom, Moab, and the children of Ammon, and all the kings of Tyrus, and all the kings of Zidon, all the kings of the isles which are beyond the sea, Dedan and Tema and Buz, and all that are in the utmost corners, and all the kings of Arabia, and all the kings of the mingled people that dwell in the desert, and all the kings of Zimri, and all the kings of Elam, and all the kings of the Medes. Now, you look at this, and what it was describing is this, if you plot a situation in terms of Israel, and then you move all around Israel, he's hitting all the places to the east, to the west, to the north, and to the south. He's saying, I'm going to make a situation where there's going to be utter turmoil that will be in a massive way for everyone. Now, this is not a literal scene in terms of him physically taking a chalice and saying, here, open your mouth, I'm going to pour this in. But it is a figurative one. Jeremiah is pronouncing God's death sentence to the nations who have forgotten God. The mixture was used to help a criminal to die from the execution process. It was one of those things to knock the edge off of the final death. There is no place to escape the fury of God's wrath. It is a picture of the coming punishment on the earth at the time of the Antichrist. If you turn back with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 20, go to the very back of your Bible, the very back, the very end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 20. And I want you to notice with me verse 11. Revelation 20 and verse 11. Well, let's back up to verse 10. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. So here's those who set themselves up as arch enemies of the God of the Bible. And they say, we're not going to have anything to do with him. We're going to shut him down. He says, this one is going to be cast into this lake of fire and brimstone, where it's going to be tormented forever and ever. And then notice verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. And now look at the final part of the verse. And there was found no place for them. They could run to the north, they could run to the south, they could run to the east, they could run to the west, and there was no place to escape. They were fenced in, they were hemmed around, there was no way to escape. That's what's described. Now, that's the same thing that is being portrayed back in the book of Jeremiah. If you go back with me to Jeremiah 25. The judgment begins with the professed followers of God. What we today would call the professing or the nominal Christians. Those who have some titular word of saying, yes, I belong to Jesus, or I love Jesus, or I belong to... And yet, in the reality, their heart is very far from God, and they live a double life. They put on a mask in one scene, in one situation, but in the reality, their heart is very far from God. So he begins with them. The judgment begins there, and then the fury burns toward the place where they would most likely turn as the safe haven. They would commonly go to Egypt and say, hey, can't you come to our raid, come to our rescue, come to our aid, help us. The very places which they should have been communicating the message of God would be the very places that God would visit his wrath and his judgment. Come then to my second point, and that is the hear the message of the mixture, verses 27 and following. What is the message? Therefore, thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, drink ye and be drunken, spew and fall and rise no more, because of the sword which I will send you. And it shall be, they refuse to take the cup of thine hand to drink, then shalt thou say unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, ye shall certainly drink. For lo, I begin to bring evil on the city, which is called by my name, and should ye be utterly unpunished? Ye shall not be unpunished, for I will call for a sword upon all the inhabitants of the earth, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore prophesy thou against them all these words, and say unto them, The Lord shall roar from on high, and utter his voice from his holy habitation. He shall mightily roar upon his habitation. He shall give a shout, as they that tread the grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth. A noise shall come even to the ends of the earth, for the Lord hath a controversy with the nations. He will plead with all flesh. He will give them that are wicked to the sword, saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Behold, evil shall go forth from nation to nation, and a great whirlwind shall be raised up from the coasts of the earth. And the slain of the Lord shall be at that day from one end of the earth even to the other end of the earth. And they shall not be lamented, neither gathered nor buried. They shall be dung upon the earth, upon the ground. I'm going to stop there at this point and simply denote this. Once you have passed the line, crossed the line in terms of God saying there is going to fall the sentence of judgment, verse 27 indicates there is no way to uncross that line. Once you have crossed it, then there come consequences. Now, you take throughout the Bible, God is a God of mercy. And he offers and offers and offers and extends offers and says, no, come, listen, repent, turn back, turn back, turn from your rebellion, turn, turn. Why will you die? Don't go in that path. And again, but he says, one day the cup of iniquity is going to be filled. It's going to be like drop, 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 until finally one day it reaches the final point and the cup turns over and it spills out. In a similar way, he's describing this. And then when God decrees that you will drink from his cup of fury, you will drink it. God raises up the wicked men and he permits them to march out and to scourge the earth in their wickedness, only to bring them to eventual disgrace and defeat. In verses 30 through 32, you find in terms of those who have brought these things to pass, he says, Prophesy thou against them all these words, and say, The Lord shall roar from on high, and utter his voice from his holy habitation. He shall mightily roar upon his habitation. He shall give a shout, and as they that tread the grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth, and the noise shall come even to the ends of the earth. He's describing a situation of enormous turmoil. Now, in the particular context, he was describing the circumstance of the coming activity of Nebuchadnezzar. And he was describing how that the Babylonian forces were going to come, and they were going to bring the judgment of God upon Jerusalem and upon Israel, who were the people who were supposed to be representing him. But in reality, they were not representing him. They were living for themselves. If you'll turn with me to the little book of Habakkuk. Now, I'll give you some time to find that. That's not the word tobacco. Okay, it is the word Habakkuk. All right, it's toward the middle of your Bible, before the New Testament. Come to Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. Last week I'd made mention of Habakkuk as one of the prophets who was serving at that point in time. And so I want you to notice with me, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, chapter 1. Here was Habakkuk living in the midst of the situation, living in that time, and as he was looking out at society around him, he saw people getting away with murder. He saw people getting away with all kinds of wretched and rebellious things. Does somebody have the page for anybody that's unfamiliar? What page is it on? Just call the page out. Okay. All right. So I'm wanting everybody to find that. Look at Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 1. The burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear, even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save? Why dost thou show me iniquity, and cause me to behold grievance. For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention. Therefore, the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth, for the wicked doth compass about the righteous. Therefore, wrong judgment proceedeth. Just stop for a moment. And I look at that passage, and then I think of the news, even of this week, of seeing the young boxer from this area who's just won a few weeks ago, champion. But there he stood with a young man who'd learned boxing skills and was developing from this larger community. And the young man was at an event this past week, and he left. There was a brawl and he was stabbed to death. In recent weeks, we haven't heard so much about the knifings because our attention has been drawn away to the fire at Grenfell Tower, to the attacks in terms of Westminster and of these other things. Has that meant that there have been fewer knifings taking place in the city of London? The answer is absolutely not. Oh, you say, but we don't have the guns like you have in America. No, but you have some pretty brutal knives. And you're unafraid to use them. You look out and you say, wait a minute, this is the city of London. This is where the Bible was translated. This is where, we actually have in the British Museum one of the rare Bibles of the whole world. One of the oldest Bibles. It's in the British Museum. It's right there. Isn't this incredible? We have churches everywhere. How in the world could this be? I would contend, dear ones, this is because many people who profess to know who God is do not live it out in the day-to-day experience of life from their heart. But there is a cumulative effect in a society that has been taught these things to turn away and to push away the things of God. And God has His ways of getting our attention, of saying to us, I am here, and you need to know that, and you need to listen to me. That's exactly what was happening in Habakkuk's day. And so Habakkuk looks out and he says, Lord, don't you see the mess? Lord, it's really bad. And God turns to him, and he says to him, Lord, he says, Habakkuk, I see what you're looking at. Look with me at verse 1. I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will watch to see what he will say unto me and what shall I answer when I am reproved. And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon the tables that he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end of it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Behold, his soul, which lifted up, is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Yea, also, because he transgresseth by wine, he is a proud man, neither keepeth at home, who enlargeth his desire as hell and is as death, and cannot be satisfied, but gathereth unto him all nations, and heapeth unto him all people. Shall not all these take up a parable against him? The taunting proverb against him, and say, woe to him that increaseth that which is not his. How long? And to him that ladeth himself thick with clay, shall they not rise up suddenly, that bite thee and wake thee, that shall vex thee, and thou shalt be for booties unto them? Because thou hast spoiled many nations, all the remnant of the people shall spoil thee because of men's blood and for violence of the land and the city, and all that dwell therein. Woe to him. And then he goes on with a series of things. But you see, in that, God tells Habakkuk, he said, yes, I'm going to deal with this, but I'm going to bring somebody from outside who you look at and you say, man, they're really, really nasty. They're really wicked. They're really bad. And he says, I'm going to bring them in to deal with the rebellion of your hearts. Now, that's what he's describing in Jeremiah 25. Human life in that situation becomes a disgrace rather than a dignity. There's no proper place of burial. There's no proper regard in terms of life and human life. And I certainly think in terms of the decision that was advanced even this past week here in the United Kingdom, calling for abortions to be allowed to be performed up until the very day of birth. And that, in terms of being forced through in this very chaotic situation in the United Kingdom, I mean, the whole value of human life becomes utterly eroded. And that has happened here in the UK. But I'm reminded of the words of Julia Ward Howe in a hymn, and this being 4th of July weekend, the Americans view this weekend from a very different perspective from the British. But here is a hymn that she wrote, and it will be sung many times this weekend in the United States. It was about the war between the states in the 1800s. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He hath loosed the fateful lightning of his terrible swift sword. His truth is marching on. I have seen him in the watchfires of 100 circling camps. They have builded him an altar in the evening dews and damps. I have read his righteous sentence by the dim and flaring lamps. His day is marching on. I have read a fiery gospel writ in burnished rows of steel. As ye deal with my contenders, so with you my grace shall deal. Let the hero born of woman crush the serpent with his heel, since God is marching on. He has sounded forth the trumpet that shall never sound retreat. He is sifting through the hearts of men before the judgment seat. Oh, be swift, my soul, to answer him. Be jubilant, my feet. Our God is marching on. In the beauty of the lilies, Christ was born across the sea with a glory in his bosom that transfigures you and me. As he died to make men holy, let us die to make men free while God is marching on. And then the refrain goes, glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Our God is marching on. Now, that, as I say, will be sung many, many times in the course of this weekend. As they thought in terms of the whole battle for the abolition of slavery in the United States, that people with black skin should have equal access and should not be slaves of others. And so when that Julia Ward Howe, as she wrote this, she was writing, dealing with Jeremiah chapter 25 and applying it to the circumstance that she was encountering in her own day and time, and saying, this merits the judgment of Almighty God. Now, wherever you stand on Julia Ward Howe, I do not condone all of her theology, but I do believe that we have to at least reckon that there was something very pernicious about the theology of people in the United States and in the United Kingdom who were justifying racial segregation and racial slavery and so on. They were doing it in the name of economics. They were doing it in the name of power and privilege. And God had to deal with that. Charles Haddon Spurgeon preached from down here at Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. He preached and he called for people to repent, to turn away from that. And they refused, and people got upset and said his sermons wouldn't sell in the United States, and they were really pulling him down. They were really fighting against him. And yet he said, this is the word of God and we must continue to declare it. And I'm glad that he did. And I'm glad that we need to hear that. And we need to hear that in our day and time. There was one writer who spoke about this from the vantage point of a soldier, as he spoke about when life becomes cheapened and no longer regarded. He wrote, "From my mother's sleep, I fell into the state, and I hunched in its belly till my wet fur froze. 6 miles from earth, loosed from its dream of life, I woke to black flak and the nightmare fighters. When I died, they washed me out of the turret with a hose." He speaks about the dehumanization that takes place in war when a young soldier, born, health, life, vibrancy, mom, context, now has to go off into war and then is holding the guns and a gunner and ends up being shot. There is no decent burial or honor. You're in the midst of war. You're in the midst of hostility. Got to clean the machine out. Got to get it ready for the next people. Get them out. Get it back out into operation. That is what happens when God's hand of blessing and protection is removed from a place. And that is why I bid you day after day and week after week to pray for the peace of this land and to pray for those that bear the authority over us. Because if God's hand is removed, dear ones, even all of the danger and uncertainty that we live with today will be far more intense than it is at this point in time. And so I come to my third and final point, the message for our day. We live in a place that consumes gallons, millions of gallons of alcohol annually. Someone has suggested that that in itself is an expression of the grapes of God's wrath. Ours is a land that has become complacent in its security and prosperity, so that few seem to care. The statistics where apathy continues to reign. Well, at least they're not on drugs. At least they're not on heroin. They're only, oh, come on, he has a problem with alcohol. But is that part of the grapes of wrath, of the fury of God? We have come in all sorts of areas where we have thumbed our nose at the things of God and at the Word of God. But one of those is the area of drunkenness. And when I look back at the text and it keeps coming back with this, "Drink ye and be drunken and spew and fall and rise no more." All you have to do is be out at Salisbury Road at 1 o'clock in the morning and see people making their way up the road, or trying to make their way up the road, stumbling, so on. It's painful. It hurts. But you see, no one who gets drunk intends to become a drunk. They walk in, they look at the alcohol, and they say, "You know what? No. I'm going to be in charge of this. I'm going to have one drink. I'll be in charge of this. Oh, come on. Yeah, I'll take a second. I'll be in charge of that. But today, that's it. I'm done. Okay, so you get out, you go home. You come back another time. Maybe not the next day. Just one. Maybe a second. Okay, a third. Your vision becomes foggy and so forth. And suddenly it becomes a habit. Oh, it's a harmless thing. Wait. There is no drunkard. There is no alcoholic that stands up on Kilburn High Road begging for a pound in order to go in and get a bottle of wine. There is nobody that embarked upon that life of saying, "I just can't wait to be a drunkard. I'm going to be begging on the streets to get another pound, to get another bottle of wine." nor is there anybody who embarked upon, I'm going to take this drug and just one time. They take the drug and then another and another and another. No one intends to embark upon those paths of ruin. But when you move into the pattern, it eventually, you are seduced until you give into it. And then it comes to be your master. My great uncle Tom, I have made reference to him in other contexts before, but I remember when I was all of 18 years of age, I met him. The last time my dad had seen Uncle Tom was drunk as a skunk, as they say in Pennsylvania. He was wiped out. And he leans over the car and he's utterly sloshed and he says to the relative, he said, I'm out of here. I can't stand my wife. I can't stand my kid. And so I'm gone for the life. Now you go 35 years later, and they had word that he lived in Florida, not far from Clearwater, where I was a student in college. My dad sent me a letter and he said, hey, Carl, he said, you've got to go try to witness to Uncle Tom. I go to see Uncle Tom, and the place where he lived, he had a little farm, 10 acres and so forth, but it was a pretty rough place. But here's what stood out. Outside, there were stacks, honestly, as high as this, there were stacks of whiskey bottles. Uncle Tom loved his whiskey. When I went and I asked directions to where Mr. Tom lived, his neighbors said, oh man, you don't want to go there. That guy, if it doesn't rain, he's up and he's got his fist shaking in the face of God and cursing. And so my dad had said, please go and see him. I go, I knock on the door, there's no answer. And they said, be aware, he may just shoot you. Knock on the door, no answer. So I go over and I look in the window and there's somebody sitting in there and I tap on the window. Ah, he looked like my grandmother. I'll bet this is Tom. He motioned for me to come in. Ah, yeah, he liked the fact that I was his great nephew. And I was Ella's grandson. Well, Ella died that's my grandmother. What are you doing here? I said, I'm studying for the ministry. Oh, he unleashed a curse. He says, what? I will not repeat what he said. I mean, he was one upset guy. He had been in Pearl Harbor when the Japanese bombed and et cetera. But Uncle Tom never intended, when he began to partake of alcohol, for it to lead him to this abandoned life of where he was living. But it's where he was. Dear ones, we today are at one of the greatest times to stand up for Christ, while there is yet the time. I hope it is not too late for the United Kingdom. At a banquet some years ago, one of my professors, D.A. Carson, was sitting with somebody, and there was an American sitting beside them, and they said, oh, well, you know that the UK has largely lost it as far as spiritually, and they had so much going for them, but they squandered it. And the wise woman from the United Kingdom looked back and said, and are you so stupid that you haven't learned anything from it? She was wise. But my plea with you, dear one, is, what will you do? You see, Jesus came the first time to endure the full measure of the cup of God's wrath for sinners. He made the way for you and me to be delivered from God's wrath that is promised, that we read about in Revelation chapter 20. We must acknowledge our rebellion and ask for His forgiveness. And His promise is that if we will ask for it, He will freely give it. And your sin, the judgment that is rightfully yours, the judgment that is rightfully mine, is taken away forever and washed clean. If you'll ask Him, He will forgive you. I invite you to do that today. Let us pray. Our Father, we bow before You. We acknowledge, Lord, that we live at a time where we, as the United Kingdom, are being compelled, and many places around the world are being compelled to drink the cup of fury. I ask for Your help, and I do not pray lightly. Lord, lead us not into temptation, and deliver us from evil. I pray for our children, for our young people, for our young adults, our middle-aged adults, and our older adults, for all of us, that we might know You and that we might follow You and strive to make a difference of reaching out in love to our neighbor and wanting to do what we can to help while it is yet the day of opportunity, that people might know the peace that You provide through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.